back from the funeral and vacation and everything.
Hello. Hey. It works. Good morning, everybody. So what book are we in? I was going to get an easy, a softball question first. We're in Micah chapter 2. Yeah, we're still in Micah. We finished chapter 1 last week. Okay. Or excuse me. 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. But let's get to the book of Micah. Open in a word of prayer. I'm going to do some review to catch us up. And then I've got some interesting information in chapter 2. And a little comment on the news, if that's okay. All right? Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for your blessings and goodness. Lord, we just pray for the Andersons and the challenge that they've had in their family here recently. Lord, we watch over them. Heavenly Father, we ask that you, Lord, may your spirit be our teacher this morning. Lord, some of the language in Micah 2 is a little different than kind of the way we say things, but the meaning is very clear. Lord, that you have the preeminence and that we are responsible to you. Lord, we lift you up. We praise you. Bless the music and the message, both now and in the evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah, chapter 1, where we finished. And here we are, almost halfway. Actually, a few of these books are quite small, so overall-wise, we're almost halfway through the Minor Prophets, just for information's sake. Micah has 7 chapters, and then Micah, his name means, who is like God? Tell me what you remember about Micah. Who is he preaching to? The northern kingdom or the southern kingdom?
Southern,
right. The truth is, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by the time Micah starts to preach. Had already been conquered, okay? All right, and here, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Let's say, for instance, I get you through my black hole, and we teleport all the way back to listening to the Continental Congress talk about the Constitution. Do you think the language they use might be a little challenging to us? We'd understand, but their turn of phrase and things might be a little challenging. We're going to see today a word that's only used twice in the whole Bible, and it's used by Isaiah and Micah from that same period of time. And then it goes all the way to the time of Hezekiah, all right? And 722, when Israel was conquered, and then 586 B.C. is when Judah was conquered by who? By who? Right. Assyrians took out Israel. The Babylonians take out Judah. We talked about how the Assyrians had besieged and destroyed a city in Israel. Remember what that city was? Very important since it has the most archaeological evidence of almost any event in the Old Testament. Lachish? Remember Lachish? Okay. This is where Micah was from. Here's Gath in the Valley of Elam where David defeated Goliath. Adullam, which we'll see a little later on in chapter 2. There's Bethlehem and Hebron. Remember, David ruled in Hebron for 7 years before he ever took the city of Jerusalem to make it the capital of Israel. And there's Lachish. Micah would have known the city of Lachish, probably visited it many times. And the first couple chapters is the judgment of the people. And chapter 3, we're going to see next week, will be judgment of the leadership. What are the 3 key divisions of the Ten Commandments, the three key divisions of the Ten Commandments. Come on, brothers and sisters. The first four is how we deal with God. The next one is how we deal with our parents. And the last five, have to how we deal with our fellow man. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Okay? So, God, family, everyone else. We're going to see that that's rather important. Where do you think people first compromise their Christian life? They trash their relationship with God. Then the next place they usually play havoc, all right, is with their parents. From disrespect to lots of other things. That's why it's so critically important that children learn to have respect for their grandparents, their parents. Because ultimately, if you start doing that, what happens to everything else? Then there are criminals, crime, all sorts of other issues. Now, Micah was a street preacher. He would literally go to the temple compound or on the streets of Jerusalem and preach. Now, how many of you ever have spent time listening to a street preacher? All right. I had never seen one until I went to Denver, and there was a place close to the hotel. It was like a town square thing. And this person actually had a good message. But I tried to look at the faces of all the other people as they were walking by. And I almost seriously believe that that's a similar situation that Micah would run into. These people had seen what happened to Samaria. They knew what happened, that the Assyrians had destroyed them. And they had examples of the prophets that were sent to them. And still, in chapter 1, where they trash God, and now chapter 2, how they trash everyone around them, including the value of the family, he's preaching, and these are their actions. Now, the true issue that you could look at, remember I said sameness, not separation. Does God want his people to live different than the world around them? Absolutely. When people do wrong to us, we respond differently. We don't react. When we make choices on how we spend our money, how we spend our time, who we value, who we don't value, who we vote for, who we don't vote for, there should be a difference. The sad truth is, the Jews, the southern kingdom, Judah, was beginning to look just like Samaria, including the impression you get is that there was stuff going on in the temple grounds itself that was akin to the golden calf. Chapter 1 had a whole bunch of names of towns, and each of them had was like a turn of phrase in relation to what the city meant. But the one here, Lachish, actually means chariot. And we saw how that they were supposed to bind a quick chariot, a fast chariot, all right, because the Assyrians were coming. Here's Lachish in relation to Jerusalem. That's the town there where Micah was from. And then chariots were well known. Moses knew about chariots. Chariots were developed on size and such. I've actually seen the two chariots that were found in King Tut's tomb when I was in Egypt. And then what was really nice was restored copies of them, museum-grade copies that I saw in Idaho Falls on a touring thing. And they were actually made out of the original materials. The Egyptians had light chariots because they valued speed. The Hittites, on the other hand, literally had four people in their chariots, and they were like rolling tanks with picks on the sides of their wheels. The Hittites were... The Assyrians kind of learned their brutalness from them, would be a better way to describe it. That's Absalom,
and he liked his flowing hair, and he'd actually have guys run in front of his chariots as he drove around town. This is the layout of the city of Lachish. This is the main gate. But it was a very complex and well-fortified city. Look, it literally has double walls. So whoever conquers has to get inside this first wall and then get inside the second wall. And that's what the tell looks like today. There's the main gate. And here, that's the main gate. And then that is the assault ramp that they built. And there's the main gate prior to 2016. And then this is, if you go today, they've excavated into the city, and they built a bridge over the excavations. And I took you to the British Museum. The purple parts are the Assyrian areas. And why does the British have all sorts of stuff for the Assyrians? I told you that 3 weeks ago. Syria and Iraq used to be British protectorates in the 1800s. So they had archaeologists that took everything there. If you want to learn about Babylonians, you go to the German Museum. Okay. And this is the Lachish reliefs, and it was literally a palace, all right? I deleted the palace itself. But in the mid-1800s, a gentleman was excavating the city of Nineveh, and he found the palace, and these literally lined the walls that was buried in dirt. So they excavated it and literally took all these back to the British Museum and lined a room with them. Up here, Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give permission for its what? That word can also be translated in English as extermination, whatever, okay? It's nice once we eventually, this has to do, we'll see a little later on, with captives and how many he took. But these are some drawings of what it would have looked like. And the siege went on for months. Why do you siege a city? Isolate it from food. It's exactly what the Romans did to the city of Jerusalem until they got fed up with it. But they were eating each other by the time that the Romans came in. Okay? And they had siege engines to break down the walls. And here's a picture. By the way, that's an artist's conception of Sennacherib. And every once in a while, supposedly, would come out and throw an arrow into the battle. You know, got to show the flag kind of thing. And you can see another one of the siege engines up here and going up the hill, the ramps. And this is more than likely a siege tower. And they had something novel. I can't count how many books I've read that said, sling hit Goliath in the head. Nobody used slings in combat. Well, I'm sorry. Obviously, your grasp of history is a little shallow. There, that's a nice word. Is that a soft word? Shallow? Yeah, that's a soft word. Literally, the Assyrians and the Babylonians had whole units that were nothing but slingers, all right? Even the Romans had what they called plumbabum, which were a ball of lead with a short arrow stuck through it, and as they would go into attack, they would chuck them up in the air, and they were heavy enough that they would actually come down and kill people. It caused the enemy to go, and then the battle would be joined. And this is them taking, ultimately, the main gate in 701 BC. And this is the archaeological evidence of the sling balls and the iron arrowheads. They're literally everywhere around in excavations around the city of Lachish. And remember we talked about this for its slaughter? This piece up here which is right here. If you look a little farther, you have everybody worshiping. And this actually explains how many captives he took back to Assyria. The Assyrians' concept was very, very simple. Very, very simple. Pay tribute all the time, every time, and I leave you pretty much alone. Think that you're not going to pay tribute, and I exterminate you. I conquer your cities, burn them to the ground, and any survivors I deport to the four corners of the empire, separate from each other. And then, if I want to, I bring other people in to populate. So the idea that the Assyrians left a whole bunch of Jews left in the nation of Israel after they were done is inconsistent with historical evidence of how they treated other places. And the reliefs show the Jews leaving in mass deportations. And remember we talked about these prisms? Remember we saw the prisms before? What's on the prisms, brother? What?
A lot of stuff.
But Sennacherib was a very prideful man. Very, very prideful man. And he wanted to tell everybody how significant he was. If you go to Washington, D.C., what do we have? We've got a Korean War monument. We have a World War II monument. We have a Vietnam monument. Okay, for us to remember. Well, he wanted everybody to remember him. Well, he made multiple versions of these prisms. This one's in the London Museum, that's we have in Chicago, and that's one that's been found in the 1980s, but purchased by the Jerusalem Museum. Now, they look like they're very, very large, don't they? Great big, right? Well, they're not quite that big. That's the Jerusalem one. So it's not that big, but he sent them to the four corners of the empire. There's partial pieces of five others that we know about. They're virtually copies of each other. It says that he deported from Israel and Samaria 250,000 people. That's more than the city of Spokane. Now, at the same time he conquered Lachish in 701, some other dynamics were working. The Egyptians finally got fed up with being ruled by the Assyrians, so a massive Egyptian and Cushite army started marching in behind Sennacherib. So he sent his general to Jerusalem and actually caused Hezekiah to pay him sufficient tribute, take the gold out of the temple and stuff. But Sennacherib went and met this army. And have you ever heard the phrase, win the battle but lose the war? That's exactly what happened at the battle here at El Teca. His army was so decimated, he literally took it back, and people were so fed up with him that they assassinated him in short order after he'd built those things that you saw. Okay? He was so busy trying to brag about what he did, and all the families, all the soldiers that were killed, you don't brag about barely surviving. And there's Jerusalem. Now, and that starts us into chapter 2. Wow, I'm sorry. Woe to them that devise iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in their power of their hand. Now, how many of you wake up in the middle of the night? Find it difficult sometimes to go to sleep. What do you do with that time? We know what these people did. What do you do with that time? You just flip and... Mrs. Warner says, just lay still and you'll go back to sleep. Well, the older I get, the more often this happens than it used to be. And I use it as a time to pray for people to actually ponder. It's almost like counting sheep. Count prayers, count people. You know, it uses the time and it keeps the mind disciplined because night, the mind wanders, whether it's dreams or other things. These people literally fed the darkest side of themselves. They would plan in the middle of the night how to hurt people, how to steal from people. Let's read on. And they covet fields and take them by what? Violence. And houses and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his what? Heritage. Now, I'd like us to turn back to the book of Exodus. Remember we were talking about the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. And the very last of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy. Okay. We have a whole industry in the United States to encourage us to covet. It's called the advertising industry. They make us want what someone else has. Now, granted, we normally buy that instead of stealing it, but the whole point is the heart. Those same weak motivations within us to, well, keeping up with the Joneses. Okay? God doesn't want his people to be living like that. God provides to each of us a certain amount, of which we're responsible to give back to him and give to others. But these people had literally they saw people, their own people, their own Jewish people. Imagine if the person sitting next to you was looking at you like, huh, I wonder if I can steal her purse. How about his billfold? I'm a pickpocket. At our church in Idaho, there was a guy that literally came and was stealing gas out of each of the cars while we were in at church. That person was slow, because a very burly farmer came out, saw what he was doing, and tackled him. And you know what the pavement of a road does to a person when they get tackled? It was more than rash. It was like infestation. It was really, and the police eventually hauled him off. But the point is that these people, they would go to temple, they would do the sacrifices, they would follow all the stuff, but in their heart, it was all a sham. It was all a sham. Let's notice the indictment here that God leads Micah to make. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his what? Heritage. In the Old Testament, was land ownership a temporary thing? Or was it permanent? Sister, what? Well, it was inherited, certainly. But let's say I run into financial trouble and I sell it. Did that change it? Its ownership? The reality, no. And at Jubilee, it went back to the original owners. This is what's important when people steal land. Let's go and take a look at Leviticus. How many of you have ever studied the year of Jubilee? The year of Jubilee is rather important. It's a reset on the entire nation of Israel. Okay? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. Then shall thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hollow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. If I was sold into slavery to a Jew, I would be released. If I had sold my land, it would be released, and I could go home. All right? Liberty throughout all the land, and to all the inhabitants thereof, it shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man to his possession, and ye shall return every man to his family. A Jubilee shall be that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap. that which groweth of itself in it, not gather the grapes of it, of any vine there undressed, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you, and ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of Jubilee, ye shall return every man to his what? When you see in the Old Testament people taking the land from folks, it's more than just a person stealing. God gave the land. And through Lot, to that person and that person's family. Now, how many of you have ever heard of patented land? Anybody? Patented land? Until about 1920 or so, just before the Great Depression, land, and even today, some homesteads up in Alaska, you can get a homestead. If you have a homestead, the federal government literally gives you deed to that property. And there's usually all sorts of rights and stuff that have to do with that. And depending on how that homestead is worded, like ours up at our mountain thing that my father-in-law had, it was homesteaded land in the middle of the national forest, and it has all sorts of rights, including mineral rights and water rights, around it that are all part of the homestead. And those are rights the federal government has given. The state can't take them from us. The state law. Here, God gave this property. And I can't steal it. I'm not just stealing from a person. I'm actually offending God himself. I wouldn't want to offend the federal government. They are kind of rude characters, as some people are finding out today. Let's go on a little further. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 36. Numbers chapter 36 has to do with, well, what happens when property goes to a lady who is a wife from a different tribe, and then her husband dies and she has the property, and does property move from tribe to tribe? And the ultimate solution at the end of Numbers, you get to verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of what? His fathers. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father. So, if you're going to fall in love with somebody, you've got to fall in love with somebody of your own tribe, is basically what this is encouraging. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own, what? Inheritance. So what were these very wealthy and powerful people doing? The whole chapter 1 was all about how they were offending God, and now they think they're just offending man. But that in turn offends who? God. Now, in the New Testament, there's a principle here that, let's turn to the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul was led of the Lord to write this. Chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. Now, normally people go to Romans chapter 13 to talk about Christians' relationship to civil authority. But if you look at the end and you get to verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The Apostle Paul is pointing out very clearly, if you have neighbors, you have a responsibility to them, to treat them like you treat yourself. If their dog is out, if they have a flat tire, if they have a need to borrow something, sadly in our day, lots of people don't even know their neighbors. And if you don't even know them, how can you fulfill your responsibility to them? Land, was supposed to belong to the people on forever. Oh, let's get to the next thing here. Let's get back to Micah. Verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with doleful lamentation. Wow, how many of you know what the word doleful means? Is that a word you've used here of late? Doleful lamentation? Well, how many of you have ever had your foot on your head, and the guys above you were about ready to separate your head from the rest of you? Putting your foot on your enemy's neck is a sign of power. I actually have a number of other pictures, but this was the simplest one, I guess. But when God says, you can't even remove your neck from what I'm bringing on you. Imagine Micah preaching this to the citizens of Jerusalem. Those that listened might have said, let me think about how I'm living. But most of people are doing what? They're making fun of him, laughing at him, okay? Now, doleful. Doleful is only used in the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's not used in the New Testament, only here in Micah 2:4 and at Isaiah 13:21. And doleful is translated from two separate words. Och, and a howler or a lonesome wild animal, and Naha, which is here in Micah, bewail, hence the idea of crying aloud, to assemble of a proclamation. How many of you remember, I don't think you were even born yet, Kent State, when the soldiers shot people, and there's a photograph of a young lady over a friend of hers screaming that he'd just been gunned down. And you could look at her face. That's a doleful lamentation. A scream, a proclamation for the world to hear, but normally doesn't care. And what was God promising these people? That their life would become a doleful lamentation. Like a howling animal in the loneliness. Suffering. Sin always has a price. And the price will always be paid. And lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away he that divided our what? The point was that God was literally from these people going to take their ownership away. Verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. When the land was given to the Jews, when the land was given to the Jews, okay, here's where Ephraim's going to be. How did they break it up and give to who what? They actually cast lots for it. But if you have no one left to cast a lot, how are you going to get any back? There isn't anybody left. What was the word that Sennacherib used to describe the taking of the city of Lachish? Slaughter. Verse 6, prophesy ye not, say to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to them that walketh uprightly. Have you ever noticed when a person tries to share the Word of God in a public forum, what's normally the first response of the public? You're not bad, inapplicable anymore, we don't care about you, shut up. And that's kind of what Micah was getting. But we even see it today. Imagine if, well, when the Mike Pence says something that has a good biblical basis to it, he gets roasted in the news. Don't prophesy unto us. Don't tell us what God expects of us, because we want to live the way we want to live. Or what about, for instance, the Secretary of Health for the nation of Israel says that if you're homosexual, that by God's grace, you can change. And of course, the psychological world says that's impossible. That's dumb. In fact, there are states that have laws that prevent you from doing, even trying. And so he gets roasted. But if you go back to the book of Romans, I'm thinking you can make a choice. So here's Micah preaching. Now, let's read on. Verse 8. Even of late, my people rise up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. And women of my people have ye cast out of their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. What did Jesus say was the root of all evil? The love of money. Well, let's talk about it. How many of you read the articles about shortages of Bibles? By the way, in the United States, we about 120 to 25 million Bibles are published every year in all various versions and various languages. The U.S. consumes 20 million of them a year. 20 million, okay? The next bestseller was Michelle Obama's book at 3.5 million. But that's every year, 20 million. Now comes the question, where are most of them published? I mean, or printed? Anybody? Anybody? Take a guess, come on. We got 5 minutes. I'm gonna play on this one a little bit. Come on, Pete. Pick a country. Score! Knocked it right out of the park. It just so happens that these two companies, Zondervan and Thomas Nielsen, actually print and distribute about a 40% of the Bibles in the United States, a significant portion. Being that they have competing versions and all sorts of other things, why do you think they're up in arms about shortages of Bibles? Actually, they're not up in arms. The people who own both companies are up in arms. Trump's tariffs, 25% tariff, is also on books. Historically, all tariffs, books have never been under a tariff in the history of the United States, ever. Okay? This is like the first time. Well, Christian booksellers, you know, these guys are honorable men here. They just love us to death. And, oh, by the way, who owns both those, Zondervan and Thomas Nielsen? They're a division of HarperCollins Publishers, who also puts out Harlequin and Silhouette, the books. You know, the romance books you walk by in the store and see all the time. And they are in turn a division of News Corp, who is owned by Robert Murdoch. Now, well, first of all, somehow having my Bible printed in China by people who haul off my Christian brothers and sisters because they own one causes me some pause. Causes me some real pause. So, I pointed out just an issue to you folks. I have a potential solution. How many of you have been here? Oh, well, you can go through and go on the internet and look at all the connections and the dots, and you'll see what's up here. But consider a different source. The Bearing Precious Seed Ministry, to this day, publishes Bibles. And they're relatively inexpensive for the quality of the Bible they are. In fact, that's what I preach out of, is a Bearing Precious Seed Bible. So if you run into trouble finding a good King James Bible, go look on their website. They got small ones. They don't have big monsters like mine. But they have various sizes. But they're all made here in the United States by God-believing people. And by the way, that same church is the same where we get Master's Club from. They're all ministries of a local church. So my recommendation would be, if you run into trouble trying to find a Bible, give them a ring. Okay? Let's get back to the book of Micah. I won't spend time on the version question. I'll let you take a look at that on your own. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13, you will find that at the end of chapter 1 was the promise, and at the end of chapter 2 you have a promise. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, Bozrah was the capital, one of the capitals of Edom. And we learned about it a couple books back. What was so special about Bozrah? Bozrah. It's up in the mountains. It's watered. It's got grass all year long. It's beautiful and heavily defended. If there's one place to be safe, it's in Bozrah. Okay? So if you're sheep in a sheepfold in Bozrah, how much better can you have it? And God's promise is what? I'm going to make you, Judah, like the sheep in the sheepfold. Okay? And verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass what? Before them, and the Lord on the head of them. In effect, there are several promises there. That God is going to break down the wall of the sheepfold and let them out. The breaker has come. And their king will lead them. And who's going to be in head of the king? The Lord himself. Because King David's coming back to rule the nation of Israel. One of the many promises. Not a bad promise compared to what they're going to have to go through. If you're ever in a dark day in your life, go find some promises to hang on to. They'll keep your head straight and your heart right. And next week, we'll do chapter 3. Was that interesting to you? Was that interesting? I'd recommend going out and looking. Zondervan and Thomas Nielsen, they also own the majority of the Christian music companies. So there's a long tier. They're not owned by Christians anymore. They're owned by people who love money. $20 million a year, and they do 38-40% of all that goes through that. Just maybe think about it a different way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that we would live aright, that we would care for others, that we would be willing to give and sacrifice for others. Lord, because you gave us so much, we can do no less. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody. Oh, that's doleful. 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 Yeah. Oh, sorry. I thought I'd put it up there, but. You know, huh? I'll go back and get that word for you, okay? I like having people ask questions. The harder, the better. Makes you study, makes you... Hey, brother.
So do you always feel like randomly that things are just pointed out to you because you're thinking about them?
Uh-huh. Well, actually, no. That was called Lord's leading, brother.
I was like, whoa, he's talking to me. I better pay attention.
Oh, no, you know. Well, this...
I'm going to go to the store later and see what they can do anything because, I mean, this one's kind of...
Well, this one has, this one's...
They have a bunch of nice stuff.
Yeah, but, you know, I actually have two of these sitting on the shelf because they're large, wide margin, mm-hmm. You know, so.
I don't know if they can redo the leather on them or not. I didn't realize it was in so bad a shape until I got a little bit of grease on my face to pull it out of my old
mill. That may require actually getting it rebound. Mm-hmm. It would be more than that.
But as long as it's not crazy, you know, I would probably do that. I've had this one since I was 14.
Well, actually, my other Bible, I drove over with my van, my full-size van. I dropped it, getting in. I normally, man, this thing is horrible. I got out here with my Bible.